These are familiar words to us, and we remember they're an imperative, they're a command. It's not just a suggestion, it's not just a guideline. This is God's command to you and to myself. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing full well that it is God who works in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And that's a very important text for us to commit to memory and to meditate upon, because it keeps us from falling into error. There are two deadly errors that we need to beware of as Christians. When Jesus tells us that we need to be on the narrow path that leads to life, he's telling us not to fall off to the right or to the left. We need to stay on that straight way. And that means that we have to understand that it is God who is at work in us. It's not our works that earn salvation. That's one error, to think that our works, that I can do enough good things that God will finally be pleased with me. That's one error that we need to avoid, and meditating on this passage will keep us from that. Remember, God is at work in us. Not our works, but his works. And the second error is to say, well, if God is at work in me, then what does it matter what I do? It doesn't matter at all. I can do whatever I want. I don't have to work out anything. But that's clearly not what it says here, isn't it? It says, you are to work out your salvation as God works in you. There is this working together, this synchronicity. As we work with God, God works with us. And we must not think that, oh, I can just let go and let God, or I can do it all myself. Those are two mistakes that we must be aware of all the time and not fall into either one of them. Now, you might say, that's simple. I understand that. I think it is. None of that is coming as news to any of you, I'm sure. You're saying, we've heard that before. But it's the next verse that really pinches, isn't it? Do all things without grumbling or questioning. Oh, dear. Shouldn't that say some things, most things, the things you like to do? No. God is very clear. He says, do all things without grumbling or questioning. This has been a wonderful season for grumbling and questioning, hasn't it? I mean, there's been a lot to grumble about. There's been a lot of questions to ask. And yet, the Word of God is plain. We are to do all things without grumbling or questioning. Why? That we might be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. We live in an age that loves to complain, don't we? I don't think we're any different than any other age. We like to complain. We like to find fault. And, you know, it's funny. You might be sitting here thinking, well, yeah, I listen to other people grumble. I don't grumble. And then you turn around and you realize, oh, I'm grumbling about other people grumbling. We all do it. None of us are immune from grumbling. Someone has once said that the way to combat this is to pray more. If we spend as much time in prayer as we do in complaining, we'd soon have a lot less to complain about. And that's sound advice, but hard to take. It's easier said than done. But that's what God wants from us. He wants us to be blameless. He wants us to be without blemish. And in our own generation, as we hold on to the word of life, the word of life which is God saved us, not because of anything we'd done, but because everything that Christ has done. And therefore, we can be confident, not in our flesh, not in ourselves, but in the Lord Jesus. And think about it. If anyone ever had the right to grumble and complain, wasn't it our Savior? Didn't he have the right to grumble and complain? I mean, you might say sometimes, well, that's not fair. But when you think about it, it's really not that bad. But couldn't Jesus have said over and over throughout his life, that's not fair. I don't deserve this. Couldn't he have said that on the cross? This isn't fair. I don't deserve this. I'm being punished unjustly. But we know that in his death, the justice of God was satisfied. And therefore, we have confidence to come to God in prayer and be satisfied with Christ and his work, and satisfied with God's providential direction of all things. Even though we might not particularly like what's going on at the moment, whatever that may be, whether it's, you know, in a big picture of what's going on globally, or what's going on in your immediate personal life or in your family or within the congregation, but we can find our joy and our satisfaction in God's care and provision for each of us. Well, let's come to the Lord and pray, asking him to help us to hand over our complaints to him and not to hold on to them. Father, we do come before you. We thank you that you are the God who hears prayers. We thank you that you are the God who judges the world in equity, as we've been reminded from your word. You are altogether fair and righteous and good and just. And so we can come to you with confidence. We can come to you and cry out, knowing that you will hear us and that you will answer us. Father, we know that your will is perfect, and we also know that we don't like everything that's going on. And so we need to pray as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but your will be done. Help us, O Lord, to find our joy in that, knowing that you indeed are at work in us, both to will and to do according to your good pleasure. And so we pray, make us more and more like the Lord Jesus, the only perfect Lamb of God without spot or blemish, that we might be in our own generation a people who are joyful, a people who are satisfied, a people who find rest in you alone. So forgive our sins, Father, and make us to be truly content. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. To 3:11, our text this morning. And I remind you, this is the word of the living God. You need to hear what he has to say. The reading, the public reading of Scripture, is something that Paul commends to Timothy, and by extension Titus, and all ministers, and therefore you must hear with faith what God has to say. After I'm done reading the Scriptures, and you can tune me out, but please don't tune God out. Hear what the Lord has to say to you. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for these are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Father in heaven, we thank you that your word does endure forever, that though the heavens and the earth may wear out, your word will never wear out. It will abide, it remains. Jesus told us even the least stroke of a pen will not be taken from it. We are confident, Lord, not in ourselves, but in you, the God who speaks. And so we pray, give us listening ears. Give us compliant hearts. Give us the will to do what you have to say to us this morning. And Father, we pray that in everything, the Lord Jesus Christ would receive the glory, the honor, and the praise. For we ask it all in his name alone. Amen. Yesterday, we went shopping at the Mission Thrift Store. And as we were checking out, they said, it's all 50% off today. So that was great. Bargains upon bargains. And you say, why are you telling me this? Because they didn't tell us to the end. But I've decided, given how warm it is in here, this sermon is going to be 50% off. And I'm going to tell you now. So if it seems long, just think it could have been twice as long, okay? Fair enough? All right. We want to think this morning about being zealous for good works. Doing good works, living as Christians. The Bible exhorts us to that again and again. And I would say to you, I think it's something we all need to hear. We all need to hear about living as Christians. We haven't got it down pat. We haven't perfected it. You know, there's often an argument that's made, you know, you've got right doctrine, but we've got right practice. You know, that idea that orthodoxy is more important than orthopraxy. Those are just two words that say right doctrine, right practice. Orthodoxy, right doctrine. Orthopraxy, right practice. And so there's always been this kind of tension between the two. But you know what? You don't get to choose which one you're going to have. It's just like working out your salvation with fear and trembling. You say, I like fear, I don't like trembling. I don't really like working. No, it's a package deal. You can emphasize one over the other, and that frequently happens. In our circles, we tend to frequently overemphasize orthodoxy, right doctrine. And we think that if we get the doctrine right, that's what matters. Whereas I think what we really need to work about is our orthopraxy. We need to live in a manner that's pleasing to God, that shows, in a practical sense, the love of Christ. Some of you know that my grandfather was a missionary in India for about 20 years. And I remember him telling me this story, and I can't imagine what he was like as a younger man. They say you mellow as you age. I can understand how this might have happened. He was working with some other missionaries, and they were having a disagreement about something, and the older man said to my grandfather, he said, Jacob, you are right, but do you love me? You're right, but do you love me? You're orthodox. What you're saying is right, but do you really care about me? Are you showing me the love of Christ? Now, I wasn't there. I only heard this from my grandfather. I don't know exactly what was going on and what they were discussing. But that's frequently what happens, isn't it? We want to emphasize one over the other. And for this gentleman who was talking to my grandfather, the behavior of my grandfather was more important to him than being right. Sometimes we get the point, or we're right, and that's all that matters. And as I said, we can't have one and not the other. We can't say, well, you know, I'm gonna work on my doctrine, but I'm not going to work on my practice. Or I'm going to work on my practice, but it doesn't matter what I really believe. It doesn't, you know, I can be fuzzy in my theology and what the scriptures teach, as long as I show the love of Christ. But when you think about it, how can we show the love of Christ if we don't know Christ? And how can we know Christ as he truly is unless we go to the scriptures? Unless we diligently open the Bible and say, okay, what you know, it's nice to have a bracelet that says, what would Jesus do? But if you don't know Jesus, how are you going to know what he would do? And frequently we need to ask ourselves, what did Jesus do? And what does God command us to do in Christ? Well, here Paul tells us through the Holy Spirit's inspiration, through his pen writing to Titus, telling him how he is to conduct himself in his pastoral relationship with the people. He says, God's grace has appeared. We've seen it. The law came through Moses, John tells us in the opening of his gospel, but grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ. That's not to say there was no grace and truth before the incarnation. There was, but it's been more fully manifest. In Jesus, we see the grace of God more clearly. We understand the truth of God more plainly as Jesus speaks to us. That has appeared. Now, it brought salvation for all people. And I remind you that, you know, we're a pretty homogeneous group here. We're not all exactly the same, but we're pretty similar. I enjoy, and I don't know if you've ever had the experience of visiting a church that is more culturally diverse. I think the experience I had the most was when I visited Bill Shishko's church in Long Island, Franklin Square. And I mean, it was like the UN. I mean, they're in New York City, right? There were people from everywhere, and they had a fellowship lunch. Well, there was dishes from everywhere. Maybe it was the food that impressed me more than the people. Oh dear. No, it was wonderful to see a representation of the neighborhood gathered for worship. Now, you could say, well, you know, we are the neighborhood here. But it's good to be reminded that when we get to heaven, there's going to be such a diversity. There's going to be such a conglomeration of people from every nation, tongue, and tribe. We say that glibly. We say it quickly, but we need to realize salvation appeared for all men. Jesus didn't just come to save the Jews, and he didn't just come to save the elite Gentiles. He came to save men and women, boys and girls from every nation, tongue, and tribe, from every walk of life, so that there would no longer be slave nor free, Jew or Greek, male or female. There would be one body of Christ, all united together. That's why he came into this world and revealed the grace of God. And when the grace of God is revealed to us, we don't go on the way we were. We're being training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live suffering. This idea of ongoing sanctification, yes, we understand that, don't we? In terms of theology, we've got it down. We know that justification is an act. It's that one-time single pronouncement of God that our sins are pardoned, that we have received the righteousness of Christ. But you know, justification is never alone. It must not be confused with sanctification, but it is never devoid of sanctification. That ongoing process. And that's what Paul is again appealing to here. He says, you are being trained in righteousness. You are renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions. You are living, you should be more and more living self-controlled lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, what are you waiting for today? What are you thinking about? Are you waiting for the appearing of Jesus Christ? Or are you waiting for phase three? I'm confessing there are times I'm waiting for phase three. I want phase three. And sometimes wanting phase three is more important to me than the return of Christ. And that ought not to be. I should be doing what Paul is saying here. I should be waiting for the blessed hope. And the blessed hope is not the lifting of social restrictions, but the return of Christ in glory. For he has come to purify for himself a people, and that's who we are. We're to be a purified people. Go back to where I started. A purified people who not only understand right doctrine, but who understand right practice. Not only what is it like to think like a Christian, but to act as a Christian. That's what we're called to. We are to be a people whom God has redeemed through the blood of his own dear Son to be a peculiar people, a prized possession. We're described in Scripture as the apple of his eye. He delights in us. And yet, all too frequently, I find myself delighting in things other than the God who so loved me that he gave his own Son. And that I am not as zealous for good works as I ought to be. And that's what we're told here, that we're to be a people who are zealous for good works. One of the great chapters in our confession is entitled, Of Good Works. And it tells us what these good works are in general terms, and it's important for us to understand that. Chapter 16, page 857, if you want to look at it in your hymnals. The first paragraph is so important. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as without warrant thereof are devised by men only to blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. We can't do whatever we want and call it good works. If we want to do good works, if we want to do truly good works, they are defined by God. God tells us, this is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to think. This is how I want you to live. You don't have the right to just make it up as you go along. And we need to be reminded of that because we have a tendency to want to do that. We can raise the bar where we think it needs to be raised and lower it where we don't think we measure up, and everything works out well for us then. But that's not the way it works. Good works are such as God himself has defined in his word. Now you know, because I've said this to you enough times, that the chapter and verse demarcations in our Bible are an addition. They help us to find the place, just like page numbers in a book, right? They help us find our place, but they weren't there in the original. Paul just wrote a letter, and he didn't say, now Titus, turn to chapter 3. Chapter 2 is over, now turn to chapter 3. He says, I want you to be a people zealous for good works. Therefore, he says, declare and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Now, I did tell you earlier on, you could tune me out, but please listen to the word of God, and you can. You can tune me out, but when I read the Bible and when I quote the Bible, then you have to listen, just as I do. He says, Paul says to Titus, this is what you're to do. This is your calling as a pastor. Declare these things. There's authority here. Now, we don't like authority all the time, do we? Especially when it doesn't go the way we want it to go. But Paul is here reminding Titus that he has a God-given authority to declare God's word. Not whatever Titus thinks is a good idea. Just as I can't tell you, well, I think this is a good idea. This is what God says. And what does God say? Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now, this is probably where you're wishing that this is the 50% that was missing, because this is not easy. It's just like I read you from Philippians. You get a kind of sense here of we're going in a certain direction with this. We are not to be a quarrelsome people. We're to be a gentle people. We're not to speak evil of anyone. Now, I know it's repetitious, sorry, but that's one of the keys of teaching, isn't it? You repeat the same things over and over and over again, hopefully not in exactly the same words and tone of voice so that everyone falls asleep, but in a way that brings it to light and people understand, say, okay, I get it now, okay, fine. Remember, earlier on, as we were having our services online, and I was talking to you about this idea of submission to authority and speaking well of others, that we have examples in Scripture of this exact thing happening. Paul, when he is hauled before the Sanhedrin, he begins to speak, you remember, and the high priest orders him to be struck. And Paul, I picture Paul's a bit feisty. That's my... my take on Paul. He's very sharp, obviously, and I think sometimes he spoke sharply. He said, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Well, I mean, I probably would have said something worse, but anyway, Paul says, God, you know, you're gonna get it. And what happened? Immediately someone says to him, you dare to speak so of the high priest? And Paul's apologetic. He says, I didn't realize he was the high priest, for it is written, do not speak evil of the ruler of your people. See, was Paul right? Yeah. He says, you keep the law, but against the law you command me be struck. How dare you? I mean, Paul was in the right. And yet he defers to the high priest because he's the ruler of God's people. Now think of another case. Think of David in the Old Testament. I mean, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with a spear on several occasions. He sent men to have him murdered in his bed. I mean, doesn't David have the right to despise Saul? Doesn't he have the right to take revenge on Saul? And then when Saul is put into his hands, not once but twice, and his men urge him, you know, one blow, that's all it's going to take, David. And David says, no, I will not strike down the Lord's anointed. And remember his deference to Saul. What have you come out against? A flea? A dead dog? What am I? You're the king. Why are you pursuing me this way? See, he submits. He submits under God. And God raises him up at the right time. You see, that's what we have to do. It's way easier to read about other people doing it, though, isn't it? It's easier to say, good for you, Paul. Good for you, David. And then it's your turn. And you say, oh, speak evil of no one. Yeah, avoid quarreling. Be gentle. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. Boy, isn't it nice when you can make all mean something other than all? You know, most people, nice people, people you like, people who agree with you, right? That's not what it says. That's not what the Word of God says. He says, perfect courtesy to all people. That's what we're called to. It's impossible. So do we stop trying? Do we just say, well, I can't do it and give up? No. We have to go on very quickly. Paul says, for we ourselves were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our lives in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. You know, that's what we were. Sadly, that's sometimes still what we look like. Our sanctification is not complete. It's definitive in that we are been justified and we are declared sanctified, and yet we are still working it out. We are still being conformed to the likeness of Christ as we die more and more into sin and live unto righteousness. But that's what we were. That is what we were like. And then once again, Paul uses that wonderful word. It's not good when children use it on their parents. But it's wonderful when we use it of our divine Father. When your parents ask you to do something, you shouldn't say, but. You should say, yes. But here, Paul, when he tells us what we once were, he then interjects, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. He saved us. See, we were bound for destruction. We were hating others. Hated ourselves, foolish, disobedient, but God saved us. He saved us, not because of anything we'd done, but because of his free grace. He regenerated us. He washed us by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we have hope. Those who have believed God are to be careful to entrust themselves to God and to do the good works that his word has commanded. These things, Paul says to Titus, are profitable. Remind the people, don't give up. And so I hope that by God's grace, I won't give up and you won't give up, and that together we will be an encouragement one to another as we live together without grumbling and complaining, without quarreling. And as I said, I'll give you 50% off. I won't go on at you about the last of this, because Paul makes it very plain. Avoid foolish controversies. Now, he's probably talking about the Jewish controversies of his day, but you know what? Let's avoid all foolish controversies. Let's just, you know, give that a miss and deal with the things that are certain and not the things that are unknown, that we can't understand or comply with. Let's be zealous for good works that God created. He created us that we should walk in them. He has apportioned them according to his will and purpose. We are saved by grace, not of works, so that no one can boast. But for we are God's workmanship, and we are to be created and recreated in Christ Jesus, doing the good works that he has prepared in advance that we should walk in them. And let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you loved us and gave your Son for us. We thank you that you've given us your instruction in your word, and that it is clear and true and faithful. And Father, we confess that we fall short. We We've been zealous for a whole bunch of things that are not according to your word and according to your will. And so make us zealous for those things which are. Help us, O Lord, to have a burning desire for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the day of his appearing, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And thank you that we can do so now, to the praise of your glory and grace. Hear us, O Lord, as we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.